We're today going to hear the fourth message of a five-part series that I'm bringing to you, a series that you'll recall I titled The Message That Turns the World Upside Down. It's a series we're bringing from Acts chapter 16 and chapter 17, where Paul brings the gospel to Macedonia, what is currently known as Greece predominantly, on this his second missionary journey. And so today's message, this fourth sermon, I've titled Declaring the Unknown God, because that's the inscription that Paul saw as he walked there in Athens among all the altars. Athens was said at that time to be just perhaps one of the most idol-filled or altar-filled places in the world. Everywhere you went, he saw idolatry, and we'll see that in today's text. And he saw this inscription on one of the altars, one of the many ones, and said, unto the unknown God. And based upon that, he used that as a segue or a springboard to go ahead and then deliver the gospel to the Athenians in his famous discourse there on Mars Hill. So we're going to examine that sermon on Mars Hill today, wherein Paul reasoned with them all concerning their religious notions, no less their idolatry. And specifically, we'll look at verses 14 through 29, and then plan to address the conclusion of Paul's sermon in the fifth message of this series in more depth. So today, in verses 14 through 29, our emphasis will be on a consideration of God's description of this idolatry that was so rampant in Athens. And my objective, which I hope you to enter in with me on, is that therein, in this description, we'll see how it applies to all of us by nature, that is, prior to God-given faith and repentance. So we know that God, you see, for him to be made known, the unknown God, to be made known unto us, we have to have the faculties of spiritual life, that is, the new birth, a spiritual birth, to see something that we never see apart from the grace of God. He must be revealed. And his ordained method of revealing himself is through the preaching of the very specific message that Paul brings here, the message of the gospel that makes him known unto everyone for whom Christ lived and died. For you see, all of them, for them, Christ purchased all spiritual blessings, including the new birth, the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, wherein they could behold something that was totally foreign to them by nature. And he does so by his Spirit in each successive generation. And that's why the Scriptures teach that except for those to whom God grants this repentance, there's eternal death. As Christ said himself in Luke 13, he said, "Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." So today we want to consider how God was unknown to you and how he was unknown to me, just as he is initially unknown to everyone without exception. Because we all enter the world in darkness, the Scripture teaches us. And thereby, whether we should try to determine today whether the God that Paul declares, the God which the Spirit reveals under this very specific message of the gospel, this gospel that turns one's world upside down, has that God been made known to you? As our Lord prayed in John 17:3, he said, "And this is life eternal." Now that ought to get our attention. This is life eternal. That they might, what? Know thee, not just any God, but the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. We don't know the Father except we know him based upon the person and work of the Son. So we honestly cannot conclude we know God unless it can be said of us, as God said of the Thessalonians in Paul's letter to them, when he said how they had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, the one whom to know is life eternal. You'll recall that we began this series with Paul and Silas in jail in Philippi. And then in Acts 16, then we moved to Acts 17, they moved on to Thessalonica when they were released. And there they left under cover of night to Berea. And so today we're going to pick up with Paul's departure from Berea, where the enemies of the gospel had moved again against him. So he was again ushered out of town. And we'll be looking at his arrival now in this famous city of Athens. Athens, which was a place known for its great university, a place of learning where all the philosophers of the world gathered together. And so we're going to look at verses 14 through 21 first. I'll just make a few comments on these as I read through them. So just follow with me beginning in verse 14. It says, "And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timotheus abode there still. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens, and receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timotheus for to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market, daily with them that met with him." That word there for disputed, I think in our day, has perhaps a little more edge to it, as in kind of an angry, argumentative style. But the word itself here, the original, actually is in keeping with Paul's approach in Macedonia. It means to set forth reasonable arguments. It does mean to set forth arguments, but it has the connotation of preaching and, more importantly, reasoning, as we saw back in Thessalonica, how he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. And you'll see that, I believe, in Paul's discourse here on Mars Hill. And then in verse 18 we read, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Other some, 'He seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection.'" The Epicureans were named after this guy, Epicurus, who I think he was born some 350 years or so before Christ. And he was a philosopher who taught in Athens. And the Epicureans came to believe that God was really not worthy much of their notice or attention. They believed there was a God. They did not believe he was creator. They thought the world came to be by a collision of atoms that was happenstance, perhaps like the Big Bang theory of today. But not only did they think it took place by some collision of atoms, but that God had nothing to do with it. In other words, he was not at all the creator. And so they came to believe that pleasure was to be the source of their inner comfort and peace. It gave them the assurance that they were okay. And as you might imagine, that evolved to, in some sects of that group, to be sensual pleasure, or kind of a eat, drink, and be merry attitude. As long as you didn't hurt anyone else, for tomorrow you die. But the more pure sect of that, from what I read, they seemed to they believed that the peace that came from their inward pleasure was more derived from their morality, from their feeling good about themselves, about what they did. And if you think of that, there's such a contrast with how religious men and women think today. We look around and we live in an evil world, and there's lots of bad things that go on. And so if we're basically pretty good people, we get a sense that we must be okay. And that seemed to be the focus of the Epicureans. And then the Stoics, they were named after the Greek word stoa, which was a porch or portico or a piazza, like a plaza. And this guy, supposedly named Zeno, was the author of that sect. And he used to walk along the plaza or under the porticos there in Rome teaching his philosophy. Just real quickly, they were basically fatalists. The Stoics believed that there was a God and that he was creator, that he created the world. But they didn't believe that there was any interaction between man and this God, and so therefore they were fatalistic. They believed whatever will happen will happen, and so they kind of took the position, I suspect this is where the word someone with a stoical type demeanor, for example, came from. They said, let's not show any emotion or grief or joy or anything. And so here you had these different philosophies of man present, and they called him a babbler, we just saw, which was a derogatory term. It means seed picker, literally. It's like there was a bird by that name, actually. But it was a worthless type of bird. And then they go on and they said he set forth strange gods. That is, they were strange and that they were unlike all these others, see, that they worshiped there in Athens. And notice the reason that they considered it strange. It says it was that he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And I don't think that's insignificant, that small accounting of what Paul's message was there, preaching Jesus and the resurrection. If we consider again that Paul's one message was that he dare not deviate from Christ and him crucified, as he wrote to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save, that is, anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified." We saw that earlier in Thessalonica in the early part of chapter 17 when it says he talked about how Christ must needs have suffered and must needs have risen. So we know then, as we set forth in that previous message, that this very message, this specific message, set forth the very righteousness which Christ established in his life and death. That is, the very perfect satisfaction that he had to make to God's law and justice. Perfect obedience. God's holy. He cannot commune with sin. So the law had to be satisfied in precept. There had to be a perfect obedience rendered. And yet the penalty had to be extracted too, because he was doing it as a substitute for a people. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And those people were sinners. And it took a price, a penalty, worthy of the travesty against a holy God's justice of sin, no less than the blood of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross. Well, in the conclusion of this sermon delivered on Mars here, which, again, we'll look at in more detail later, he makes it clear that you must possess a righteousness. You, a sinner, you have to possess a righteousness that equals that of the impeccable Lord Jesus Christ and his humanity when he walked on this earth. So we better consider how that might be so. The rest of today, I want to spend most of our time contrasting these idols that Paul talks about to the true and living God, who is uniquely revealed, uniquely, in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it says there he preached Jesus and the resurrection, you see, his very resurrection was what declared that got the job done. You see, for that perfect satisfaction to justice demanded life, that righteousness, just as sin demanded death. So here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God, who was put to death for sins he didn't produce, but that were imputed or accounted to him. And likewise, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us, there's a people, bunch of sinners, who by definition, have no righteousness. As the scripture says, there's none righteousness, not one. They end up possessing a righteousness based upon God's judicial imputing or accounting of it to them that they had no part in producing, but that the Lord Jesus Christ alone produced. That's good news. Well, in verses 19, beginning in verse 19, we pick up again. It says, they took him and they brought him unto Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is? For thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers which were there, they spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Areopagus and Mars are essentially referring to the same area. The word Areopagus comes from Ares, which is the same word for Mars. And in any event, what took place here is they brought Paul to this court or house of judgment. Now, they had brought no legal charges against Paul, and they didn't bring him there to try him in a legal way. but rather they just brought him there, as we see from the passage, to satisfy their natural curiosity. And consider that this doctrine, as is mentioned in verse 19, when they said, "We know," saying, "May we know what this new doctrine," that again, is that same word, the word, just as Paul had spoke to the Bereans, as we saw in the previous message, that word of the gospel, wherein the righteousness that all of us need, by which all of us must be judged by, is revealed. And that's what was strange to their ears. And I suggest to you, I declare to you, that's the case to everyone who first considers the issue of how can God be just and holy and still save a sinner. Just and justifier. You see, I know in my own case, for years I walked around on this earth and was taught, went to church, and was very religious. And I was taught that Jesus died for all men without exception. And someone came along, or I was put under the sound of someone who came along and said, "Yeah, but how could God be just? How can He be who He is, what He's like, and still save you, a sinner, if He punished sins in Christ?" Because I'd use phrases like most do that said, you know, "Jesus died to take away my sins." And they said, "Well, if they were really taken away, how could He be just and then still punish most of those for whom He lived and died, send them to hell anyway? Where is there any justice in that?" And so that was strange to my ears when I first heard it. And I want to suggest to you that any time we first hear the gospel of grace, even if we were brought up under the teaching of it, when we first give serious consideration to it, it's strange to our ears. It's contrary to our natural notions. So like the Philippian jailer, what do? We get interested. And we go, "Sirs, tell me, what must I do to be saved?" Surely, we just embodied in that is the assumption, there's something I can do. And so we think we can save ourselves, and somebody comes along and says, "Oh no, that won't do. You must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." And it's not your believing. It's you got to rely on His doing and His dying. And oh, that's foreign to our natural mind, so it's strange to our ears. And we see here that these philosophers, now they weren't eager to know the truth of what Paul had to say necessarily, and to test it with the scripture, like the God-given nobility of the Bereans that we had studied earlier. It tells us there in verse 21 that their open-mindedness was simply a product of an interest in hearing anything that's new, anything that's different. And so, as we look at verse 22, I tell you what, let's do. Let's just go on. I'll read all the way down through verse 29 and then come back and comment on these verses. In verse 22, we read, "Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill, and he said, 'Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things ye are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions," that's your gods or idols, "I found an altar with this inscription, To the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship. Him declare I unto you, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though He needed anything, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood," speaking of Adam there, "all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, and the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. For in Him we live, and move, and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also His offspring." That's speaking of His offspring by creation. "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." Back in verse 22 there, Paul said, I perceive you're too superstitious. That word superstitious there has the connotation, I perceive you're too religious. You know, it's a reflection of what Paul first observed when he got to Athens. He said, the city's wholly given over to idolatry. But the fact that that word has that connotation of being too religious reminds us that that's what idolatry is really about. Some people, we often hear people say, well, money was his idol, or is his god, or fame, or the pleasures of this world. And it is true that men look to money and look to the pleasures of this world and look to fame or whatever their particular appetite is. And they say, and they look to that, and some imagine that that's a sign that God has blessed them. And it may be a distraction so that they never, ever even seek the true and living God. It may be a real detriment to them. But I don't know anyone that thinks they're getting into heaven because of their money. Or getting into heaven because of that. No, the idolatry we're talking about is a religious idolatry here. And that's what Paul is voicing, I think. And then in verse 23 there, he starts, and I think very wisely, right where they are, by commenting on one of their own altars that he had walked by that had that inscription, to the unknown God. And he indicated they worshiped this God, but he said they did so in ignorance. And I think that's when you think about him saying, I'm going to declare to you this unknown God, but you worship him, but you worship him in ignorance. I think that just reflects what we see, and I know is probably true in every day, but certainly in ours. And that is that many worship a God that resembles in many ways, they understand many truths about the true and living God, truths that we can understand by nature. Just by a consideration of a supreme being and what essential deity must be like. Like the Stoics, for example, they believed that God was a creator. And nature screams that out to us. And that's only reasonable. And yet, as Paul said in writing to the Romans in chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, you know, he said, my prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, indicating they were lost. He says, for I bear them record, they have a zeal of God. They were religious, but not according to knowledge. And he goes on to say what knowledge they did not, were unaware of, what was unknown to them. He said, for they being ignorant of and not submitted to the righteousness of God, that satisfaction see that Christ made, they're going about, he said, to establish a righteousness of their own. He said, and that's what we all do by nature. In other words, we imagine that there's meeting that condition of righteousness involves me being able to deliver on some condition or some requirement, perhaps even imagining that God enables me to do it, but no less, it's right here. The crowning event, the determining factor of whether I'll go to heaven or hell, we imagine to be our own. And so what we see is many like these here, who do not know God as he's truly revealed in the person and work of Christ, yet they do worship a God that they consider to be the Creator. They consider him to be omniscient. They consider him to be omnipresent, all-powerful, omnipotent. And yet, when it comes to where their hope of being blessed by this God is derived from, then what we see is what they're truly relying upon to save them, by implication, stands in contradiction to even the things that all of us should know by nature about God. In other words, if you're like me, I wandered around here thinking for many years that Jesus Christ died for all men. Well, listen, if God is all-powerful, and if his love is a perfect love, how could he love me and yet let me perish in hell? Well, either he wasn't powerful enough to save me, he really wasn't omnipotent, even though I thought I considered him omnipotent, or he wasn't omniscient. He wasn't all-knowing so that he could foresee all the circumstances that would get in the way in my life, or his love just really wasn't worth anything, for he would just let one of his creatures perish whom he loved, even though he was powerful enough You see the contradictions that exist whenever we ascribe to God this idea that we might be accepted based upon something that comes from us. Well, that's what I believe Paul's communicating in part of these verses here. So what happens? This unknown God is in reality one that men and women just contrive in their minds. It's an idol of their imaginations. I know here it speaks of idols made of stone and graven. But whether there's a physical bodily manifestation of that idea of what God is like, I think it's also referring here clearly to the idols of our imagination. You remember the passage where it says, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations." You see, that's the idol that exists in our mind. That was the idol that resulted in these graven images and things carved out of wood. And so with God-given wisdom here, Paul begins where they are, in their admitted worship of an unknown God. Can you imagine that? I know years ago, Susan and I visited Rome, and we went to the Pantheon. And it's a marvelous structure, you know, beautiful architecture. Big round building, and Pan, all, Theon, God, that's what it was. They worshiped, they had illustrations and frescoes and statues of all the gods they could come up with, so they were covering all their bases in that place. And I think that's what this altar must have been about. They said there were altars all over Athens, and here there was one. They said, "Let's just be sure we got this base covered. It's to the unknown God." You know, that's all. But that unknown God is really, when he's unknown, he's really altogether different. But with God's wisdom, I believe, Paul just begins where they are. And, you know, many today are much like that, if you consider it. They imagine that we all worship the same God. I mean, it goes to some real extremes. There are men today that you'll hear, even men who are so-called of the faith, of some faith, and they'll talk about trying to reconcile with Islamic fascists that want to kill anyone whose name is even Christian. And if they really understood what most of Christendom really believed, they would probably find out that they really got a lot more in common with them, because most believe that it's still the religion of works, that salvation's conditioned on them. It may not be on them strapping some bombs around them and blowing up what they call infidels, but it's still just a work of their hand that gets them some blessing from their God. Yet we hear people saying, they just call him Allah, and we just call him God. And my friend, it's even worse that many who do call him God, most who do call him God, to them he's still an unknown God. And that's only, if you think about it, that shouldn't surprise us, because we all start out, remember, that way. We come into this world not knowing God and who he is. As Christ told the woman at the well in John 4, "Ye worship, ye know not what." What I want you to do now, if you would, is turn to Isaiah 45 and keep your hand in Acts 17. I believe this is a good contrasting passage, and we're going to flip back and forth here just for a moment. So hold both places, Isaiah 45 and Acts 17. Back in Acts 17, in verse 24, I think we see the teaching that God cannot be bound by man. He begins there, he says he doesn't dwell within the bounds of man-made temples. This God that made the world, and think about that. Now he's saying that right in front of these Epicureans who didn't believe that God created the world. This God, he can't be bound by man. He's saying it by definition, just who God is. He can't be limited to dwell in temples or in any constructions of our mind, see? But we do know that God dwells in the temple of the God-man, because in Colossians 2:9 he tells us, "In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." That's where we see who God is, in Christ. And the Scripture also tells us that those to whom the Holy Spirit makes known this hitherto unknown God, that these are said, their bodies are said to be the temples of the Holy Spirit. And that coincides with what we learned, that apart from his indwelling, abiding presence, his power and influence over our hearts and minds, you see, Christ and thereby the Godhead, God, he remains unknown to us. And so here I think Paul is expressing in verse 24 something of the infinity and the immensity of God. This God who is omnipresent, who is spirit, who you can't confine or limit in the, even in the imaginations of your mind. Look there in Isaiah 45 and verse 20. God here is speaking through the prophet Isaiah, and he says, "Assemble yourselves and come draw near together, ye that are escaped of the nations. They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image." And look at this description. "And pray unto a God that cannot save." Now that describes the popular God of religion in each and every day, including our own day. A God who cannot save, you see, who's limited, who is bound by man. For they say, God wants to save you. Now, he's knocking at your heart's door if you'll just open it and let him come in. This God can't save you, is what they're saying, unless you do your part and let him. Unless you invite him into your heart. Unless you pray some prayer. Unless you just, in the quietness of your own home and in your, think, I want to be saved. And so they bind God up, see, to imagine that he needs them. He needs their acceptance. He needs their buy-in to complete the deal that Christ, when he hung on the cross at Calvary, said, "It is finished." And so we thereby possess merit, see, of which we might boast. Whether we boast in it or not, let's just face it. With that kind of religion, the real crowning event is whether you make your decision for Jesus or not. And that's in direct opposition to God's design in salvation to glorify himself, for it's in opposition to his glory. The glory that we see only in the face, as 2 Corinthians 4:6 teaches, the face, the person and work of Jesus Christ. So what we're doing, unknowingly, unwittingly, because we're dead, blind sinners, that's what the Scripture says we are when we come in this world, what do we do? We dare to place in rivalry with the blood of Jesus Christ, that which he alone accomplished at Calvary. Look at verse 25 again there in Acts 17. He said, "Neither is he worshipped with men's hands," what? As though he needed anything. And I think this is how Paul could address, how is Paul going to address this rampant idolatry in Athens? Why, they had so many different gods. You'd think it'd taken years to discuss them all. No, it's because they all got one thing in common. You see, it's the religion of works versus the religion of grace. They all imagine, listen, the Muslim and the Catholic and the Baptist and the Methodist, most who call themselves Christian, name a religion, and if it's not the religion of pure sovereign grace, most of them believe that there is something God needs back from you, the sinner. And see, even by the light of nature, we should see, look at the fact that he's the supreme being, that he's God. How could he need anything from us? So what we see here is he's showing that in worshiping God, we don't give anything back to God that's of any use or of any service. For he's all sufficient, see? If he's God, by definition, there's a perfection therein. A perfection that doesn't need anything. He doesn't need you to let him in his heart's door, your heart's door. A name of God is El Shaddai, which means all sufficient, God all sufficient. Now, if he needed anything from you, he lacks sufficiency. He's not all sufficient within himself. And so, therefore, there's a lacking. There's not a perfection within him. Something else needs to be made up there, see? I hope you can see that even here, and this, you know, at this stage of the sermon, Paul hasn't really declared the gospel. We'll see that in the next message down verse 30. Now, we know he had declared it in the passage here as he preached Jesus and the resurrection. But he's just showing these folks by the light of nature. You ought to know that God doesn't need anything from you. How ludicrous that the one who created you, the one who made you, the one who does bind you up, how that he needs anything from your hand. So Paul is setting forth here the two religions of the world. Grace, salvation conditioned solely on Jesus Christ having met every condition or requirement or works. The imagination that we all start off on when we don't know God, when we think that there's some requirement, some condition that we, the sinner, can meet to close the deal, so to speak. Something that truly achieves our salvation while imagining that Jesus Christ just simply made it possible. Verse 26, he goes on and he says, they're all made of one blood. We are all made of one blood. That is, of Adam. He's saying, you wise philosophers, you theologians, you learned men, you have nothing to offer God over anyone else. Yeah, they need a noble-mindedness like the Bereans had, one that was given by God. An understanding of something hitherto unknown to you. That's why Paul chose that unknown God to declare unto them. Because, you see, that's what all men need to know. They need to know a God that is initially unknown. And so Paul here, I think he was being wise as serpents and harmless as doves. When he makes this statement, you see, for embodied in the statement is an acknowledgement. He didn't say you all, he said we. We're all made of one blood. I'm cut from the same mold. And you know, I think that's the way a gospel preacher should present the gospel. Not to cause Paul to say, now look how my logic, you philosophers, is superior to your logic. Don't look as if you were where I am at, maybe you would have something to offer. Oh no, we're all of one blood. I'm just as much in need, you see, of something from God's hand than you are. And so he's not directing men to himself. He needed the work of God just as much as they did. And then there in the middle of it, he says in verse 26 that he determined the times before appointed. Turn back to Isaiah 45 now. In verse 21, he continues there and he says, tell ye and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. In other words, test your God against this. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And look over at chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. There's just one God. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning. And from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. He's determined all things, see? He is indeed sovereign. He even determined the fullness of time when the Son would come. It says in the Scriptures that in the fullness of time, Christ was made under the law. He had to take into union with deity, humanity, that he could be our substitute. He could be under the jurisdiction that we're under. He was made under the law to redeem them that were under the law. And in the day, the Scripture tells us that God, in the day of His power, you see, He draws us unto Him. As we heard during the 10 o'clock hour, you know, God moves when God's ready. There's a time and a season for everything. Christ said as He approached the cross, you remember, He'd say, oh no, my hour's not yet come, when things looked threatening. And then when He was in the Garden of Gethsemane, He said, now my hour has come. Put your sword down, Peter. You see, He's determined the time, the day of His power, when He draws sinners in each successive generation. He's determined the time of that conversion of individuals, of when He will give them life and place them under the sound of the gospel, that they might show the effects and the fruits of what Christ purchased for them at Calvary. He created time. He providentially controls time. And I believe Paul is saying here, if He doesn't, He's just not God. And then in the latter part of verse 26, I think he's teaching us, just as God can't be bound by man, man is bound by God. He's determined the boundaries of our life, of your lifespan on this earth. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. We're finite, bound creatures, you see, but that's not the case with God. The bounds of their habitation, he says, he controls. Where they'll live, how long they'll live, where they would be born. Did you have anything to do with deciding who your parents would be, where you would be born, when you would be born? Or listen, if you think about it, providentially of being put under the sound of something that you didn't know anything about, as in this gospel. You see, we have no more to do with our spiritual birth than we do with our natural birth. It's God. He doesn't need, this is the God who controls all things. And so what we see here is just from what you can know from natural reasoning and looking at nature. What you can know is that we had all the reasons in the world not to hold the false notions that we all hold of a man-centered religion. Because we're talking about the Creator. The Creator, it says in verse 28, in Him we live and move and have our being. You're here and you're only breathing because He determined that you'd be here. How dare we imagine that He needed something back from us? So Paul's just talking to them from the light of nature up until he gets to verse 30. And so what he says in verse 27, he says, so knowing all that, we're responsible to seek God as He's revealed. He's showing that you have cause to. This reminds me of Paul's discourse in Romans 1, you know, where he shows how by just the light of nature we're all responsible. He's saying He's given you physical life. You wouldn't be breathing now. If God hadn't determined it, you wouldn't be sitting right here under the very message that He's pleased to reveal Himself. Oh boy, isn't it something? When you think back about the providence of God, of how He got you under the sound of the gospel. Susan and I moved to Albany, Georgia in 1977, and we thought we'd stay here a year or two at best before I transfer. 8 years later, a gospel preacher comes to town. There wasn't one here when we moved here. And he providentially arranges events that he draws me to Him. It makes me open to hear something that I knew nothing about. Now, each and every one of you who know the gospel, I've heard you. You've all got similar stories. Like, isn't it amazing how the gospel came my way? It's something. Anyway, I'm roaming around here a little bit. Note there in verse 27, Paul adds, if haply they might feel after Him and find Him, though He be not far from every one of us. I think he's communicating here that, look, even you most wise philosophers, if you can enter into the logic of my argument, you still can't see Him apart from grace. You have nothing to offer. I've already shown you learning's flawed, which you trust in. And so we see then that it's impossible for man, by just a mere contemplation of the perfections of God and the visible works of creation and even the visible works of providence, of seeing how He keeps His sun, this earth, in its proper rotation and preserves your life each and every day that you live. But what we can see by the light of those things, you say, is that we should know there is a God. We can see by nature that there's only one God who made all things. And so we should see the folly of some of our thinking in contrast to this one Creator. And so we're responsible. We're responsible to seek God as He is. We have reason, you see, by that, even to see the wickedness of and the weakness of our thinking in terms of our own idolatry. You see, for that's what idolatry is, when we imagine God was altogether different than He really is. And we see how that false assumption that the Philippian jailer first brought, even as God was drawing him to the gospel, and he said, well, just tell me what I can do to be saved, sirs. You see, that's in contradiction to a God who's all-powerful, to a Creator, to an omniscient God, a supreme being, really, by any definition. And we only can see how lucratus, is that the right word? I'm having a hard time talking this morning, but we can only see how crazy that is if God gives us eyes to see something different. You see, what's suggested here is how dim, how obscure this light of nature is. Because you see, we're like he described there. If we don't have anything else to direct us, we just are like groping in the dark, feeling there, as he said. And he used the word happily. That's happenstance. We're feeling around like maybe I'll just find him. I'm blind. I can't see. But maybe I'll stumble upon God. But he goes on and he says, but he's really not far from you. If you think about it, think about the immensity of a God who controls all these things that we witness by nature itself. His life-supporting power and his goodness in daily providence. I mean to all men. There is a sense, though, he's not very far, and I think that's the context here in Acts 17. But I know the Scripture talks elsewhere how God is not far off. Look again back in Isaiah 46. There in verse 12, he says, "Hearken unto me," this is God speaking, "ye stout-hearted that are far from righteousness. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off, and my salvation shall not tarry. I will place salvation where? In Zion," that's his church, "for Israel," that's his selected chosen ones, spiritually speaking, "unto eternal salvation, for Israel my glory." He's brought near, you see, in the gospel that we're even pleased to hear today. And he's brought near in each generation to each of the ones for whom Christ lived and died. This gospel is brought near to them. Because, you see, this is God-ordained means of revealing himself when applied by God the Holy Spirit in the hearts of his people. Verse 28, as I said, says that we are his offspring by creation. So I think he's saying there, look, if you rational living creatures, you're not represented as are equated to dead, powerless statues. And listen, and you too resent, I do, and I think all do, would resent anyone defining you, saying what you're like, contrary to what you know to be true of yourself. Well, how much more so with the Creator of man and angels? And so in verse 29, he says, we ought not to think he can be fashioned by us, either as physical idols, as he mentions here, or the idols of our own imagination that spawned those physical idols. And in closing, look again now, one last time, in Isaiah 45. We left off there in verse 21, in the middle of the verse where we pick up and it says, "And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." What was the distinguishing characteristic there? A just God and the Savior. Now, that's the God who's revealed by Jesus Christ and the resurrection, which testified that that work of righteousness, see, got the job done. And that's the standard by which we all shall ultimately be judged. And so, therefore, based solely upon that righteousness, is God made known, the true and living God, as revealed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, that's the God that is unknown to most of this world. But he's also the God that Paul declared in this one message of the gospel that turns one's world upside down. It turns one's world so upside down that they repent. They heed the command of verse 30 when he calls on men everywhere to repent. And they turn from their idols to serve the living and true God. As God said there through the prophet Isaiah, "Look unto him, a just God and a Savior, and be ye saved." May God grant you the mercy and the grace, and draw you to look unto him as he's uniquely revealed, see, in Christ's person and work, so that you too can behold him, this God who is initially unknown to all of us. Look to him, a just God and a Savior.